Ephesians chapter 4,
verses 3 to 6. But we'll read from verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Apostle Paul is saying, in view of the doctrine, the teaching which you have been reading in these first three chapters, now live it out. Therefore I urge you, walk worthy of this great calling. Then he begins to detail some of the outward signs of that worthy walk. Lowliness of mind, meekness of spirit, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Then he comes to unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So these verses 3 to 6 are about unity, and it certainly is a relevant topic. It's a topic that everyone, or seemingly everyone, is speaking about these days. The great talking point in Christendom. Unity, the unity of the church. I suppose the most well talked of form of the unity of the church is the so-called ecumenical movement. The word ecumene means worldwide, but it's become a kind of technical term, the ecumenical movement, for a movement to try and bring together the denominations and the churches of the world, of which there are hundreds and probably thousands, into some kind of unity. It's denomination-centered, really, the ecumenical movement, and it's organization-centered. It probably began, really, in 1910 at the International Missionary Council, where missionary societies from the various denominations, and some from none, came together to try to sort out the mess on the mission field. At long last, Christians began to see the stupidity and the folly and even the shame of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to Africa or India or somewhere else and telling a convert that he was a Missouri Synod Lutheran Christian. Or, down the next valley, he was a Southern Baptist Convention USA Christian. Or, down the next valley, or in the next village, or maybe even in the same village, he was an Anglican Christian. And they began to say, surely what matters is that they're Christians. We're duplicating things, we're adding label upon label. Let's try and come together and sort it out. And from that came the World Council of Churches in 1948, and of course is with us today. And then in the nation there is the British Council of Churches, there is the local Council of Churches in this district. The great desire, of course, is to unite all professing churches and denominations into some kind of world church or federation. It used to be popular to try and get schemes of unity between denominations, to bring them together. Some have succeeded and some have fallen down. The scheme of unity between the Presbyterian Church in England and the Congregational Church has to some extent succeeded, and now you have the so-called United Reformed Church. That's an amalgamation. In some ways it hasn't totally succeeded, because some Presbyterians went on being Presbyterians and some Congregationalists went on being Congregationalists. In fact, there are two different kinds of Congregationalists. So some think that what was meant to be an addition became a multiplication, and there were more denominations than ever. And this is one of the problems. There was a great scheme at one time to unite the Anglican and the Methodist denominations. After all, John Wesley was himself an Anglican minister, and his brother Charles. And the Methodist Conference accepted the scheme, but the Church of England eventually turned it down. And so the ecumenical movement, whilst it goes on having councils and conferences and meetings and schemes with high-ups, officials of denominations, has taken a new turn in more recent years. And it's an attempt to bring Christians together and the professing churches and denominations together at grassroots level. If the national and international leaders just keep on talking but don't succeed, well, what about the ordinary people at so-called grassroots level? And it's taking various forms. For example, so-called pulpit exchanges. They don't actually exchange pulpits, it's the people in them who exchange, and a minister from another denomination on one particular Sunday will preach in a different church from his own, and there is that kind of exchange. Or there are united services, even united buildings. There is a scheme afoot put forward to all the participating denominations from the Church's Unity Commission called the Ten Propositions. These ten propositions I won't go into in detail, but they've been put to the denominations and the churches to see if the churches will accept them. One of them is that there is a mutual recognition of membership. In other words, if a person is a member in one denomination, then every other denomination will accept him as a true, full member of their church as well, if he comes to it without any further questions being asked. Another is mutual acceptance of ministries. So every accredited minister in every denomination is to be accepted as a true minister of Jesus Christ. And that's another way of trying to bring the churches together. Well, now, what about this unity? This is one of the classic passages about unity that we have before us. Let's look at it, therefore, first of all. It's a sevenfold unity. Verse 4, there is one body. What he means by that is there is one true universal church of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. Jew and Gentile. He's mentioned those things in the first three chapters. And by the way, isn't it interesting? Under the leading of the Lord, we are considering topically on Thursdays the doctrine of the church, and expositionally from Ephesians the doctrine of the church on Sunday mornings, because the book of Ephesians is about the church. So we certainly should learn something in these two meetings. One body. One Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. And therefore he unites the one true spiritual body. He animates the whole. He gives life to the whole total church, which is a spiritually alive people. Even as you are called in one hope, the Holy Spirit is given as the pledge, the earnest, the guarantee of blessings to come, a rich inheritance, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. So there is one hope, and every true Christian is looking forward to that one hope. Verse 5, one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus. Every true Christian, whatever else he may be, whatever labels he may have or none, he acknowledges Jesus Christ as his Lord. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true Christian believes in him, confesses him, he owns us, he died for us, he cares for us, he protects us, and he rules us. We are his body, we are his flock, we are one. He is one Lord, one faith. Now, what does he mean by one faith? Well, either he means one act of faith that brings us into union with Christ, because we are saved, the Bible says, through faith and through faith alone, not through works or sacraments, but through faith. Chapter 2 and verse 8 of Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith," an act of commitment, an act of trust, casting ourselves upon the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. If a person hasn't done that, then they're not a true Christian. If they have done that, then they are a true Christian. They're part of the one body, one faith. Or he may be referring to the faith in an objective sense, because he writes to Timothy that deacons must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith, the truth, that is to say, the body of doctrine, the gospel, which God has given, and follow deceiving spirits. The church, we have learned on Thursdays, is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, the faith. Jude chapter 3, Christians contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered. Well, I don't see that it need be either or of those two things. Both are true. There is one act of trust which brings every true believer into Christ, and there is one body of truth which can be called the faith, the fundamentals of the faith, one body of belief. One baptism, an outward sign and a seal of that grace that's been given by God and of that faith whereby the person being baptized has responded. One baptism. It's not optional, you see. It's put down as a list of these fundamentals that unite the true church. It's not for some, it's for all. One baptism. One baptism. How interesting. Not a different baptism for those who have fallen dreadfully into sin and come from paganism or from the gutter, and a different one for those who have had an outward form of religion and respectability and decency. One baptism. It's a great leveller. When I was in hospital, I've been in several times, and I always think that wearing pyjamas is a great leveller. You stare, they all are down the ward, and you don't know. One might be a millionaire and the other might be as poor as you. You just don't know. One might have sat in the managing director's chair and the other one may have been the tea boy, but there they are. It's a great leveller. Tubes and all the rest of it, it's just the same, whoever you are. And I'm not giving that illustration to be flippant. I just want to keep the interest of the boys and girls as well. Listen, baptism is a great leveller. I will ask a person in the waters of baptism, I don't care who they've been or what they've been, what their social standing may have been or is, what their sins may have been or haven't been, do you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? We are all level in the baptistry. We are sinners needing to be washed. Every single last one of us, we have to come down into the humility of the grave and say, I want to be rid of that old, sinful, rebellious nature, and I want to be clean, and I want to be new. One baptism. But what of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, says somebody? Isn't there a baptism in the Holy Spirit? Yes, there is. And isn't there a baptism in water? Yes, there is. Well then, why doesn't he say two baptisms? I'll tell you why. Because one is a sign and seal of the other. In Scripture, they are put together. The Lord Jesus Christ said, except ye be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Because baptism is an outward sign and seal of that Spirit baptism that gives to the believer the gift of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, preaching to those convicted, said, in answer to their question, what must we do? Repent, believe, receive this message, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And they did, and joined the church. And those things are all part and parcel of a kind of complex of events that constitute a person becoming a Christian, coming into the one body. They receive the one Spirit and they're baptized with the one baptism. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by or in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In the second century of the church, they always held their baptismal services on Whitsunday, on Pentecost, because that was the day when the Spirit came. And these people were symbolizing in their baptism the reception of the Holy Spirit, their baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they dressed them in white, just as we shall next Sunday, and therefore it became known as White Sunday, Whit Sunday. Now there may be those who from that day onwards have gone on to know something of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We are told in the New Testament that we should go on continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And there may be those Christians who are not living in the full realization and the full potential of all that has been given to them in Christ and at their baptism. So I'm not suggesting that because you have acknowledged one Lord, had one faith and had one baptism, that therefore you know everything that you should know of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I don't think I do. I don't think any of us do. There's always more that we can know. But I do believe that those who speak of a second experience or a third or a fourth in terms of the baptism in the Holy Spirit are making a sad mistake. I think they'd be better to change the label. Baptism is associated with initiation, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit is when you receive the Holy Spirit and is symbolized in water baptism. So if anyone asks you, Christian, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Say, as I do, yes, praise the Lord. If anyone says, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Say, as I do. I don't think that's for me to claim, but I hope so and I pray so and I long to be. And I ask that God may so manifest himself through my life that others may feel that I am a Spirit-filled believer. One baptism, one God and Father of all. He isn't thinking of creation here, he's thinking of the family, the true church, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice how Trinitarian is this passage. Let's go backwards. One Father, God the Father, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, three in one, one God. Well, now let's come to application. What is this to teach us then about unity? What are we to make of this unity business? Well, let's go back to verse 3. Is this not a rather strange verse in view of verses 4 to 6? Endeavouring, and it's very strong, making every effort, doing your absolute best and keeping on doing it, being eager to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why do I think it's strange? Well, if the church is one by definition, if you cannot really divide the true body, if you cannot split the Holy Spirit, though you can split the atom, if you cannot divide the Lord Jesus Christ, as he writes to the Corinthians, is Christ divided? He cannot be divided. Then why does he urge these Ephesians and us to endeavour, to be eager, to keep the unity? Or if it is a unity of the Spirit, well, why exhort us to keep it? I think the only answer to these questions is, he's speaking about the visible unity of the church. He says, look, there is a unity, there is a true unity, a spiritual unity. The true church of Jesus Christ is one. Now show it. Keep it. Preserve it. It's rather like a family, isn't it? Say, father and mother and several children. Now they are one family. They are one family by marriage and they're one family by birth. The children, they are the children of that father and mother. But they may not show it. There may be rebellion. There may be discord. There may be quarrelling. They may go and live in different places and have nothing to do with each other. Now, they are still one family, but they're not living as if they were. And it seems to me that Christians, true Christians who feel they belong to the true body, should care about unity, because Paul says so. It's part of your walk, your vocation, to be concerned about unity, the unity of the total church and the unity of the local church. It's a sin not to be interested and not to care. Divisions between true Christians and between true churches, it seems to me, are a scandal. Not differences. There will be differences. There are differences of temperament. There are some who by temperament prefer to worship one way from those who prefer to worship another way. We're not all made like peas in a pod because we become Christians. And I don't see that we need be. But we can still have unity between those from whom we differ if we know that they are part of the one body. We can agree to differ. If we find it necessary, we may differ on secondary matters. We're agreed upon the fundamentals of the faith, but there may be certain matters like water baptism or the government of the church where we acknowledge that the scriptures, though they may seem clear to one, another one differs from them. Rather like the Presbyterian Church of Scotland minister who met a pastor of another denomination in the train, and they spent the whole journey discussing together and arguing. When they got out at the station, the Church of Scotland minister said, well, pastor, I suppose we must agree to differ. You go on serving the Lord in your way and I'll go on serving him in his. There will be differences. And we may speak firmly about those things that we feel we can see in Scripture. Speak the truth, but do so in love. The Apostle Paul speaks of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. should we then get into this ecumenical movement? If we believe that verse 3 is a command of the Lord through the Apostle Paul to us to work hard to display the visible unity of the Spirit that unites the true body because of this sevenfold oneness, should we get into this ecumenical movement? Lansdowne takes no part in the ecumenical movement. That's why some of you are not aware of the true nature of it, because we have nothing to do with that. Some years ago, my predecessor, the Reverend Francis Dixon, wrote in the Lansdowne magazine, "A Courteous and Faithful Testimony, Am I Right or Wrong?" which was printed in a little pamphlet and has since been reprinted in The Life of Faith. And he wrote these words. I'm not going to read it all, but I want you to listen, because I agree with every single word that Mr. Dixon wrote. "The ecumenical movement program is hotting up, and time and again I have been asked to declare my attitude towards the World Council of Churches. Let me state simply and clearly some of the reasons why I do not feel that I could join or lead my church to join the World Council of Churches. The first thing that strikes me very forcibly is that many men and churches belonging to the World Council are liberal." Now, he's not speaking about the political party. He's speaking about their attitude to Scripture and to the fundamentals of the faith. "Some are very liberal, and some are very, very liberal indeed. These liberals do not accept the divine inspiration and final authority of the Bible. They reject God's revelation and they substitute human philosophy and mere speculation. In many cases they do despite to the person of Christ. Some even deny his essential deity. And many reject the atoning and substitutionary nature of his death. Many of them do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of men, for they teach that ultimately whether a man is a Hindu, a Muslim, a Christian, or even an atheist, he will be saved. Many of the most prominent advocates of the World Council of Churches, including denominational leaders, are very tolerant towards the Church of Rome, and they speak publicly and enthusiastically about a complete union of the Roman and Protestant communions in the not too distant future." Well, you know, since he wrote those words, it's gone on apace, the attempt for union with Rome. "What about apostasy? Are we not living in the apostasy now? The days foretold so clearly in God's word. What about the scriptures that tell us that a great world church is to be expected? For example, what about Revelation 17, where we read of the great whore, a prophecy of the great ecumenical church of the last days, combining apostate Protestantism, Romanism, and atheism? What will most honour the Holy Spirit, whose gracious prerogative it is to honour God's beloved Son? This perhaps is the most important question of all. For if we do despite to the Holy Spirit, we may as well close shop. We need also to remember the stuff of which the martyrs and the reformers were made. We need to remember Gideon and the lesson of subtraction rather than addition or multiplication, which he had to learn. God does not use a majority who are unseparated and mixed. He uses a minority who are clean and who can thus present to him a pure channel through which he wills to work out his eternal purposes. Therefore, I do not feel that we are expressing Paul's desire or our Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in John 17 that they may be one and that they may be seen to be one by joining the ecumenical movement. Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking first of an invisible unity of the true spiritual church, which is then visibly expressed. How can you have that without unity on what the gospel is? Which God do we worship? The God of the Bible or another God? Which Jesus do we believe in? The person of the scriptures, the person of the Lord Jesus and his finished work on Calvary's cross, or a different gospel? Which Holy Spirit do we believe in? Some don't believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit at all. Some deny the need for a man or a woman to be born again. But Jesus said, except you be born again, you'll never go to heaven. Do we believe in the return in glory and to judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we believe in heaven and hell? These are fundamentals of the faith. They're not secondary matters. How can you contend, as Jude says, as the scripture says, contend for the faith and yet unite with those who deny it? That's what the ecumenical movement is. How can you pay attention to Galatians 1:8, where Paul says, if anyone preach any other gospel than that which we preach, let him be accursed? How can you take that as inspired and join with those who preach another gospel? How can you pay attention to 2 John verses 9 and 10, where he says, if anyone bring any other truth than this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, have nothing to do with that one. And those who do, encourage them and share their wicked work. Churches that deny the fundamentals of the faith are not true churches. They're not part of the one body. Ministers who preach another gospel, a different Lord, a different faith, are not part of the true body. They're not true ministers of Jesus Christ. The Bible warns us continually against false prophets and against false churches. No, we cannot go into the ecumenical movement. It's unity without truth. So what then, beloved friends, this morning are we to say? Is it hopeless? If we can't express it in the ecumenical movement, are we to forget the whole idea of unity within the total church and concentrate, and this will be our message next Sunday morning, on unity within the local church? No, I think that would be equally wrong. It would be defeatist, it would be slothful, and it would be denial of verse 3 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, where Paul says you're to endeavour to preserve the visible unity of the one invisible body. Beloved, I just want to share my heart with you as I close. This is not a paper on unity. It's not a carefully worded thing that I've written for a magazine. I just want to share my heart with you. I believe there is a oneness amongst the true people of God. There is one body. Wherever I go, and I know that there will be differences between me and another brother, perhaps of a different persuasion or denomination, but I know if he believes the Bible, if he's seeking for light, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, if he's come to know Jesus as his Saviour. And I can go to the Keswick Convention and there is the banner over the platform, all one in Christ Jesus, and I can be blessed as I was last year in the first week by the exposition of the scriptures by a Methodist in the Bible readings, and in the second week by the exposition of the scriptures by an Anglican. And I had a card from the Anglican later on in the year thanking me for my encouragement to him in the ministry of the word during that week. We are one. We are one in the fundamentals of the faith. Beloved, we have here at Lansdowne our constitution, and we start with a doctrinal basis. And it has seven clauses: one God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning blood, no salvation outside of him, the sinful consequences of the fall, the resurrection of the body at the end, final judgment, the full inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures. And I would say to you this morning that in my experience, if a man is really a Christian and belongs to the true, invisible body of Christ, he would subscribe to every word of that doctrinal basis. Whether his label is Anglican and he baptizes babies, or whether he's a Baptist and he baptizes believers, or whether he's a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal or whatever he is, we could join together and we would say yes, amen to every one of those clauses. And a modernist or a liberal would stumble. There is a oneness. There is a unity. We feel it, we sense it. But the devil comes in and makes us strive over what I'm bound to call secondary matters, and fires shots at one another and divide the true body of Christ. And it's hurtful, it's painful, it's painful to God. That doesn't mean that we are to agree about everything. Later on in this chapter, we're going to see how we're all seeking further light until we come to a unity of the faith. We're not to be arrogant and think we have all the answers. We are to distinguish things that really need distinguishing, and we are to say with error and another gospel we can have no fellowship. It's another gospel. We're flying the face of Scriptures. But with those that preach the gospel, those who belong to the one body of Christ, surely we are to find ways, and we're to keep on praying, we're to find ways of expressing our oneness visibly before the world.